This is James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And if you read like in John chapter 7, his brothers really gave him a bad time. Why don't you go on up to Jerusalem, get yourself killed, you know, if you're the Christ, if you do all these miracles. Unbelieving. I don't know what point he became a believer, but Jesus now appears to his brother. Isn't that wonderful? And James, maybe because of this appearance, becomes a disciple and a leading figure later in the church in Jerusalem. And then he commissions the 11, go on and make disciples of all nations. We have, this is all probably still taking place up there in the area of Galilee. He appears to the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and 40 days after the resurrection, they're all back down, probably in preparation for the Feast of Pentecost. They come a little bit early, so maybe if you folks could go back to Jerusalem, they're back out of Galilee. They're now in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus has been appearing to them several times during these 40 days. This is not like, you know, the Elvis sightings we've been having. But he's been eating with them and teaching with them and talking with them. Jesus, you got to be over there. You're about to ascend into heaven. Okay? And now they're on the mount outside to the east of Jerusalem, and he ascends into heaven. Okay? He ascends bodily into heaven. Okay. There you have it. Thank you. And 50 days later after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Thank you very much. You can all be seated. Now I want to pass out. Maybe I get a little bit of help, Joseph, in passing these out. Keep those ones back. You could pass those out. I'm going to give you these first 16 events so that, again, this isn't the only way. There may be some slight differences in how this could have been. Maybe the two of you could pass out half of those to some other people so we'll get them out a little bit quicker. Because I want everybody to take a look at the back of this chart. Now, on the back of the chart, you'll notice we try to make up a time frame as to when these kind of things could have taken place. And it's just the early events. I think what you have to come up with is some reasonable way in time how all this could have taken place. And it really isn't difficult at all. If we were to consider that the resurrection took place sometime before 5:30 a.m., it'd still be dark. About 6 a.m., maybe at 5:30, quarter to 6, the women begin to travel to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is with them. They arrive at the tomb at about 6:30. By then, the sun has come up. Mary goes back to report to the disciples arriving back in Jerusalem, maybe at about 7 a.m. The women, right around that same time, maybe quarter to 7, they see the angels. And they go to tell the disciples arriving at 7:30. Now dropping down a little bit lower to the line that says Peter and John and the disciples, they first learn from Mary that the tomb is empty. Then they learn from the women that Christ has risen and has been seen. At about 8 o'clock, Peter and John, they travel to the tomb, arriving themselves at 8:30. Mary begins to leave for the tomb at the same, about that same time. Peter and John at about 8:30 return to their homes having found the tomb empty. Mary arrives at the tomb maybe at 9 o'clock and she sees Jesus. The women at that point are returning to their home and along the way they see Jesus. Mary returns to the upper room and tells the disciples she's seen the risen Christ. The women return. They say they've seen the risen Christ, and so the disciples at about 10 o'clock learn that Christ is risen. He has been seen by both Mary and the women. About the same time, the guards are reporting to the high priest. If you then look at the very top line under Jesus, he arises at a little bit before 5:30. He appears to Mary at about 9 a.m. He appears to the women about 9:30 a.m. And then you could probably work out the other events as well. Now, again, just as we've seen in some of the televised trials, what we have here is we don't have details on these things, but we have a reasonable pattern of how they could have been placed together. Let's look briefly at the remaining challenges to the resurrection by our critics. We saw number 8, the risen Jesus appeared first to Mary, Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, Cephas. Well, first to Mary, and then to the other women. Mary was separate from them, then to Peter, and then to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Where did he appear first? Well, he appeared first at the tomb to Mary, just outside the tomb, that is. Then somewhere on the road to the women, wherever they were returning to, and much later in Galilee. The disciples were to see Jesus first in Galilee or in Jerusalem, number 10. Well, they saw him first in Jerusalem, the 11 and some of the closest disciples, the women from Galilee, but the great majority of disciples were to meet him on the mount. Number 11, the disciples were told that they would meet the risen Jesus in Galilee by the women or by Jesus himself. Well, by both. There's no discrepancy here at all. By Jesus himself before the crucifixion, yes, as well as by the angels and by Jesus after the resurrection. I don't see any possible problem here. Happened both times. The risen Jesus. Again, these are what our critics are saying are problems. The risen Jesus wanted to be touched. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. Or he didn't want to touch. He said to Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Or he didn't mind being touched by the women when they met Jesus. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Well, all of us have said to somebody at some time, don't touch me. Does that mean we never want to be touched again? Hardly. Mary had a death grip on him. She finally had found her Lord, and she wasn't going to let go. She was clinging to him, grasping him. And she needed to realize their relationship was now changing. He was no longer going to be physically present to her. That he was going to ascend to the Father, and that she was going to have to learn to live by faith. In spiritual union with him, but no longer have the pleasure of seeing him face to face. Their relationship was changing. The women, on the other hand, when they saw him, they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Well, if they also refused to let go of him, they would have heard the same thing. Thomas, on the other hand, the context obviously is very different. There's no problem here whatsoever. Jesus ascended to heaven, A, on the first day of the week as he was resurrected, B, 40 days after the resurrection, or we're not told when he ascended into heaven. Well, on the same day he was resurrected, Luke says, so when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Here we have the condensing of events, as you often have in the gospel accounts and throughout the scriptures, where a number of events are just stated one after another. It's not applying that they were immediate. We know as we read in Acts, it was 40 days after the resurrection that he ascended into heaven. And it's true that neither Matthew nor John mention the ascension. I really like this one. Our critics say, well, neither does Mark in the shorter ending of Mark. I don't know if you've been following it, but throughout their criticism, they've been making us to harmonize the longer ending of Mark, and now when they want to find another discrepancy, they say, well, the ascension's not in the shorter ending of Mark. Well, you know, you can't have it both ways. Either we got to account for all of Mark or none of it, but
They're running out of steam, folks. That's what's happening. They're getting desperate. The disciples received the Holy Spirit 50 days after the resurrection, or in the evening the same day as the resurrection. Well, he did say in the upper room, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And it's true on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them. But here we have different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, never to leave them again. That was untrue of Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and later leave them. The great thing that they were looking forward to, even from the time of John the Baptist, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit would come to dwell within the believers, never to leave them again, becoming, as Ephesians 1 says, our guarantor of our inheritance. And that took place on Pentecost. So they did receive the Holy Spirit in the upper room, but not in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in which he came to dwell within them, as on Pentecost. Just two more. The risen Jesus was recognized by those who saw him, or he was not always recognizable. Well, Matthew 28:9 says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Obviously, he was recognized here, but as we saw, Mary at first did not recognize him. The Emmaus disciples did not recognize him. And, he was not always recognizable. they answered their own problem.
The verse in that portion of Scripture indicates that the Lord perfectly knew them, and he perfectly opened their eyes.
Yes. Their eyes were kept, the disciples, on the road from seeing him. And number 16, the risen Jesus was physical or he was not physical. And physical in that he asked to have some to eat. He gave him a piece of boiled fish. He did that to demonstrate he was not a spirit. He said, you see, that flesh and bones do not have, spirits do not have flesh and bones as I have. And in John 20, verse 7, he gave Thomas at least the opportunity to feel him and to see that it wasn't just a phantom, but that he was physical. But then he said, well, he wasn't physical. Their eyes were open, and he recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Or Luke 24, 36-37, in the upper room, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Well, I guess their challenge is that if he's physical, he can't vanish. Well, that's true, unless he's the Son of God who's just risen from the dead, in which case he can do whatever he wants to do. Now, I guess we could say this. He had a glorified body. He has a glorified body. That's true. And yet he is not spirit. He is more than spirit. He has a real body, a physical body that can be touched. And the Lord Jesus, he resides in that body in a unique way. There's a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity in bodily form, and we shall see him when he comes back. That is not to say that he's not present with us right here in spirit, in a spiritual form. God is spirit. Okay? And so they're both true at the same time. And again, none of these discrepancies really amount to much of anything. I just want to, in closing, say a few comments about this. First of all, who put this thing out? For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at a what we call the Resurrection Challenge. I'm not sure I can put my finger on the original slide. But they are offering $1,000 to anyone who can harmonize this. And some of you young folks, you may want to send it in. I don't think they'll give you the $1,000. But let me say something about the $1,000. Why are they being so chintzy? You know, $1,000. You know, if they're so confident, why don't they offer $1,000,000 to anybody who can solve this thing, you know? $1,000 won't buy you much today. They are saying that Christianity is so phony that they are willing to
to give a reward to anybody who can solve this problem for him. They're only willing to offer a lousy $1,000. You would think they'd be saying, if this thing's true and you can convince me, I'll give you everything I got. I'll give you $100,000. I'll give you my house. That if you could convince me that Jesus is alive, that would so change my life and be so important to me. It would change everything. My complete understanding of God and of the Bible and of salvation and of what we're here on earth for and of my hope. I'll give you anything. Say they offer us $1,000. And then they call themselves Bible Truth. Well, who's Bible Truth? And then a post office box in Idaho. You know, when John wrote, he put his name, at least John actually went out of his way to attach his name. He seemed like he's such a humble man, he didn't want to be drawing any more attention to himself. But nevertheless, in his book, he makes it very clear who the disciple is who's writing these things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Paul, and the other disciples, they put their reputations behind what they were saying. They were upfront about who they were and what they were saying. They didn't do it anonymously. They said of the 500 who've seen the risen Christ, that many of those are alive even to this day. What are they saying? If you want to talk to them, we'll introduce them to you. If the testimony of the 12 is not enough, we'll introduce you to hundreds of people who have seen him. John writes this, "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know this witness to be true. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." He writes in his epistle, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Peter says, we didn't devise clever tales. We were eyewitnesses of these events. And that's something I can respect. A post office box with a phony name like Bible Truth doesn't earn my respect. If these people are true intellectual seekers, well then offer me $1,000,000 and tell me your name. I want to tell you, I wrote to this group recently, and I said, you know, I'd like to pick up your challenge. I'd like to write a full harmony of the events, and I think it can be done. I said, I'm not doing this for the money, but maybe that you could understand that he is alive, and that maybe this would be of help to others. I said, however, before I do that, I'd like permission from you to copy your challenge and your quiz and incorporate it into whatever I would write, and have the freedom to publish that as I see fit. That if I'm going to go to all this work, I'd like to at least include the quiz and your handbill with the resurrection challenge. And so I'm treating it as copyrighted material. I'd like your permission to incorporate it. Well, I got a letter back saying, well, thank you for being willing to take up our challenge. We grant you permission to quote our material. I even told them in my letter, I'll be happy to put your name and address. I'll do it just as you've done it. I may have to reformat it to fit into a book form. They said, you have our permission. However, only for publication in our magazine, which is a skeptical magazine against the Christian faith. Again, I ask you, where's the intellectual integrity here? You know, if these are true seekers, wouldn't they want the whole world? If they think we can't do it and that they're going to get their challenge published and their name published, I was willing to put their name in with it, feeling that I could discredit enough what they said. But they wouldn't even get permission for that. And I'd just like to close by saying this to you. We as Christians should be bold in our proclamation. We don't know everything. There are going to be times, particularly young people, you're going to run into a professor in college whose goal is to undermine your faith, and he may know something you don't know. But you don't have to not know something twice in a row. You get challenged with something, go look for answers. There are answers to every challenge to the Christian faith, as we've been able to do this week. These challenges, and the way I come away from this is feeling, if this is the best they can do, well, my faith is only strengthened. Because this is weak as water. If they're saying that they are not Christians because the resurrection events are filled with contradictions, if this is the best they can do, say, well, why am I timid as a Christian? I should be as bold as a lion. I hope you will be too. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your help, your guidance in study of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the joy to open up your word and to grapple with the truths that are there. Lord, help us to be those who love the truth, and help us to be those, Lord, who would proclaim it with the boldness of those early disciples who saw the risen Christ and laid down their life for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been blessed as we've studied this topic together. One brother was telling me yesterday as he watched the young people walking through the events of the resurrection that he found it to be an emotional experience. And I can relate that too. You know, it really struck me is when the whole crowd of them were over there, it just kind of made me think of how young probably the disciples of the Lord Jesus were. You know, it's just human nature that very difficult, I think, for older people to follow a younger person. Yet we know the Lord had disciples in his parents' generation, Mary and Cleopas and a few others. But I think that most of the 12 and the other disciples were young men in their early 20s, maybe some in their late teens, maybe some in their later 20s, but the majority of them would have been very young men and women who were following Jesus of Nazareth, hoping that he was the promised one. And what a wonderful thing would be in our day to see the gospel going out in greater force as the news of his resurrection is preached. The theme of the book of Acts, as you know, is the preaching of the resurrection. And this is what turned the world upside down. We're going to be blessed this morning with a special reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians 15 that some of the people here have prepared. And what they're about to do is not easy. This is something that if, you know, it's going to be done professionally, you'd probably need about 3 months of preparation. They haven't even had 3 days of preparation. I don't know if they've had 3 hours of preparation, but if they have, it isn't much more. But of course, we're not here for the performance, but for the content. And as I understand it, what's taken place is the gospel accounts have been harmonized, and where different gospel accounts are almost identical, only one of the accounts will be read. But if one of the other evangelists adds a line or two, we're going to hear from that evangelist, and we're going to have different people up here reading the parts of Matthew from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the narration as well as the different parts. We're going to have angels up here and Mary and Jesus, and it's going to be a reading. And we've spent a lot of time trying to deal with the details. I think we're at a point now just going to sit back and enjoy the picture as a whole and just try to listen to what's being said, put aside all of our critics, and just try to enter back into what really took place. To see that in our minds. And certainly this is something we need to do as Christians. Even though we believe these things, there's a tendency for them to become just so common in our thinking that, you know, we just become anesthetized to the reality of what we're hearing and what we believe, the impact in our lives. And then as time allows, when they've completed, I'd like to do a flow diagram for you of the different possibilities. If they say he didn't rise, well, then you tell me what did happen that morning. Let me review for you just the accounts one more time so that you don't get lost in this reading of the five accounts of the resurrection. So let's try just
get them briefly in our minds one more time. Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they visit the tomb after having bought spices with Salome. Then early Sunday, before sunrise, while it's still dark, Christ rises from the dead. That morning, the women, while it's still dark, leave for the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. They're worried about who's going to move the stone aside. They arrive there. Mary looks in, finds it empty, goes back to report to the disciples the good news, or the strange news at that point, that his body is gone. The other women go in, and they see angels. They also head back to talk to the disciples. Mary there gives her report. Soon after, the women arrive. This spurs on Peter and John, who take off for the tomb. They find it as the women said, but they see nothing. Mary returns to the tomb also, and she there sees angels and then sees the Lord Jesus, the first appearance on the resurrection morn. She goes back to report to the apostles that she has seen Jesus. And while the women are traveling, probably back to Bethany, Jesus appears to them. They turn around, and they go back also to report to the disciples. About that same time, the guards are reporting to the high priest, and a story is agreed upon. Sometime about this period, Jesus appears to Peter. Then he appears to Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road. And they go back to report to the disciples, to the 11, that they also have seen Christ. And then Jesus appears to them, Thomas being absent. And the following week, Jesus appears once again, Thomas being present. And so now if I could ask our readers to come up here, and they may have some word of explanation. I'm not sure.
Saturday evening after sunset, the women visit the tomb.
Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, for the first day of the week,
Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome,
came to look at the grave
and bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Sunday morning before dawn, Jesus rises.
And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. And for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was as lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men.
Sunday morning before dawn, the women made for the tomb, arriving after the sun has risen.
But on the first day of the week,
Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark.
At early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared.
They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they went saying one to another,
"Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?"
The women find the stone rolled away from the tomb, and looking up,
they found the stone rolled away from the tomb,
although it was extremely large. The women entered the tomb to investigate, and entering the tomb,
they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus.
Finding the body gone, Mary Magdalene leaves to tell Peter and the disciples.
And she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them,
"They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
Two angels, looking much like men, appeared to the women in the tomb. Mary Magdalene was absent.
And it happened that when they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground,
the angels told the women that Jesus had risen.
The men said to them,
"Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'"
One of the angels, sitting down, takes a prominent role in speaking to the women.
They saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed.
And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid.
Do not be amazed.
For I know that you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who
Who has been crucified?
He is not here.
He is risen.
For he has risen.
He is not here.
Just as he said.
Here is the place where they laid him.
Come to the place where he was lying.
Go
quickly and tell his disciples.
And Peter.
He has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him.
Just as he said to you.
Behold, I have told you.
The women go and report to Peter and the disciples. They are rejoining Mary Magdalene.
And he went out and fled.
And they departed quickly
from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them.
With fear and great joy, it ran to report it to his disciples.
And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
And they remembered his words, and returned to the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles.
The disciples don't believe the women.
And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them.
Peter and John, going to the tomb to investigate for themselves, find the tomb empty.
Peter arose, and the other disciple,
and ran to the tomb.
And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead, faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him. And entering the tomb, he beheld the linen wrappings there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciples, who had first come to the tomb, entered them also, and he saw and believed. Peter went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened.
For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead.
Peter and John leave the tomb and return to where they were staying, in or near Jerusalem.
So the disciples went away again to their own home.
Mary Magdalene, having returned to the tomb, sees two angels.
But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so, as she went, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them,
Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.
Mary Magdalene sees Jesus at the tomb.
Now, after he had risen early the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven devils. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her,
Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?
Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him,
Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.
Mary.
Master.
Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascended to my Father, and your Father, and my God, and your God.
Mary Magdalene reports to the disciples that she has seen Christ.
She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping.
Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples,
I have seen the Lord,
and that he had said these things to her. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been by her, they refused to believe it.
Jesus appeared to the other women while they were on their way home after reporting to the disciples.
And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them,
Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.
The guards of the tomb report to the high priest.
Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said,
You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.
And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day.
Jesus appears to Peter.
And that he appeared to Jesus.
Jesus appears to Cleopas and a companion on the road to Emmaus as evening approaches.
And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way into the country
to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them,
"What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?"
And they stood still and looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him,
"Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?"
And he said to them,
"What things?"
And they said to him,
"The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see."
And he said to them,
"O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory?"
And beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would have gone further. And they urged him, saying,
"Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.
And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another,
"Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?"
Cleopas and his companions report to the 11 disciples.
And they went away that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them.
And reported it to the others,
"The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread.
But they did not believe them either.
Sunday evening, Jesus appears to 10 of the disciples, Thomas having departed.
When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews,
and while they were telling these things, Jesus came and stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened, and thought they were seeing a spirit.
And he said to them,
"Peace be with you. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?"
And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side.
"See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have."
The disciples, therefore, rejoiced when they saw the Lord.
And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them,
"Have you anything to eat?"
And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them.
And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12.
Jesus, therefore, said to them again,
"Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you."
And when he had said this,
He breathed on them and said to them,
Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.
Now he said to them,
These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Then open their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them,
Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.
And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God.
The ten tell Thomas that they have seen the Lord.
But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them,
Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.
Jesus appears again to the disciples, Thomas being present.
And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said,
Peace be with you.
Then he said to Thomas,
Reach here your finger, and see my hand. Reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.
Thomas answered and said to him,
My Lord and my God.
Jesus said to him,
Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see, and yet believe.
And afterwards he appeared to the 11 himself, as they were reclining at the table, and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen.
Events during the last 31 days before the ascension.
After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, then last of all, there were to have one untimely born. He appeared to me, Paul, also.
The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying,
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed.
Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Amen.
Well, I think that's the best I've ever seen of a presentation like that. I don't know how they put that all together, who wrote it, but they really did an excellent job of bringing to life those accounts. And as I was watching, I was just thinking to myself,
How could anybody reading those accounts doubt? You know, it's just so beautiful the way it all comes together. The witness, the words of the Lord Jesus, it seems natural and real, doesn't it? You know, I wrote that would be indisputable, wouldn't it? But as you know, isn't it amazing? You know, the one phrase that struck me as I was just finding this whole thing so convincing myself is that they're even near the time of the ascension in Galilee, and it says, and some doubted. You know, isn't that amazing? I just can't fathom the context of their doubt. But I would like us, just as a summary and in closing, to consider the fact that a lot of people still doubt this. Can I get some help passing this out? I'd just like to consider the proposition for a second. We as Christians, knowing that the scriptures are the word of God, and seeing how beautifully these things can be harmonized, certain our faith is strengthened. I have really found in dealing with skeptics, dealing with critics of the scriptures, it has often been said a good offense is the best defense. And there comes a point where we've got to ask them some tough questions. And frankly, our questions that we can challenge them with are a lot stronger, I believe, than anything they have to say to us. I'd like to just ask the skeptics, if they were here, what did happen? Jesus is not alive. He did not rise from the dead. What did happen that Easter morn? Consider for a second. Let's say that they're right. Some might say, well, what difference does it make? Now, you wouldn't say that, but some would. Well, obviously, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that's the end of the story. The end of the story. He hung on the cross. That's a historical fact. We can establish that from the writings of Romans and Jews. Hung on the cross, and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last, and they took him down, and they wrapped him, and they put him in the tomb. That much, I think, is agreed upon. It's what happens next. Is the issue. And our critics are very wise in attacking this because they know if he rose, then he is who he said he was. But if they can cause us to doubt, if they can cause some to think that he did not rise from the dead, it's the end of the story. We can visit Jesus' tomb just like the tomb of Muhammad and many other religious leaders. They know that if they can disprove the resurrection, then Jesus Christ is a liar. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Of course, if where he is in the grave, then that's where we're going to be. He didn't rise. He hasn't gone to prepare a place for us. He said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Of course, that was a lie if Jesus didn't rise. He said, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he's given the Son to have life in himself. But if he didn't rise, he's a man and nothing more. He's just like you and me. The liberal theologians of the Jesus Seminar are probably right if there's no resurrection. And we here at camp this week and in our lives as Christians, we're wasting our time. The whole thing is a waste. Paul writes that himself. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we've also been found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom we did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. We have no Savior. We have no hope. We have no gospel, no message. We are even as the rest, with no hope and without God in the world. And we, by nature, are children of wrath, even as the rest. There's no resurrection to the life. We are without God in the world, without hope. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those around whose grave sites we have stood and heard prayers prayed, they have no hope. We'll never see them again. You'll never see your loved ones who died in Christ. We're fools. We have hoped in Christ in this life only, Paul writes. We are, of all men, most to be pitied. So you can see why critics would love to attack this. They know that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. If he's alive, then he's the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And if he's not, if he's still in the grave, then the whole thing falls apart. I'd like to consider this statement made by the apostles, as we've just heard, made by the disciples of Jesus Christ. They claimed, and they claimed it very adamantly with all the force they knew how, that Jesus was alive. That statement
has only two possibilities. It's either true or it's false.
It's either true, folks, or it's false. This claim of the disciples. I remember once talking about this up at UC Berkeley, and somebody interrupted me, and he said, "There's a third possibility." Well, that was news to me. I just stopped my whole message, and I said, "What's that?" You know what he said? Anybody have an idea what the third possibility is? Kind of boggles the mind. Here's a statement of fact. It either happened or it didn't. This gentleman said, "Well, the third possibility is we don't know." That's not a third possibility. Whether we know it or not is either true or it's false. Either he rose and he's alive today, or he's dead and he's in the grave. Whether we know it or not, that's another issue. There's only two possibilities. And this is a statement, this is a claim that the early disciples in the New Testament make very adamantly. You know, these people say, "Oh, everybody has a different interpretation," but nobody has a different interpretation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ who's read the New Testament. It is very clear that it claims he rose. Well, let's consider for a second that it was false. Let's just try to be objective about this. Our critics say we're all hysterical and irrational. Well, we'd like to just turn that on them for a second. Let's say that they're right. Let's say it's false that Christ did not rise from the dead. That when the apostles made this statement, it was not true. Well, again, I think concerning the apostles at least, there's only two possibilities. You might want to just fill in your diagram as we go if you have a sense. Either they were ignorant of the fact that he was actually dead and they thought he was alive, or they made that statement in full knowledge that he was dead. They claimed he was alive, but they knew he was dead. Again, I think there's only two possibilities when they made that statement. If they said Jesus is alive and he's not alive, well, either they knew it, they made the statement anyway, or they made the statement falsely, ignorant of the fact that he was actually dead. Does that make sense? Again, I ask you, is there a third possibility in their statement? I don't think so. Now, if they said he was alive, but he was not, it was a false statement, and they knew that he was dead, but they said it anyway, well then obviously, they were lying, weren't they? That's what a lie is. Making a claim that you know is contrary to the facts. We've got to ask ourselves, well now, if they knew that he was dead, but they wrote these stories that we have just heard to convince other people that he was alive,
Well, then, first of all, we have to say that there was a conspiracy involved. Because we just heard from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and somehow Paul much later, and claims of up to 500 and more people believing this. Obviously, at least the four evangelists had to get together and discuss this thing and come up with a very good story. I think our English teacher has left, but I just scratched my head and I asked you about this. Now, wait a second. Are what we're saying is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other disciples actually got together and contrived the story of the resurrection? They said, okay, now how are we going to do this, guys? And somebody said, well, let's get the women involved, you know, and let's put some angels in there, and here's the words Jesus is going to say, and we're going to move them around like this, you know, the night before, and they're going to go up and buy spices and this whole thing. Well, you know, as Christians, I guess we got to conceive maybe that's possible. However, what we would end up with is something extraordinary. What we end up with is what is sometimes called a historical novel. Now, a novel is a story that's untrue. It's just a made-up, fictitious story. A historical novel is when an author takes real events, you know, maybe say you write a story about the assassination of JFK, and you add dialogue to it, and you add some romance to it, and you add some mafia figures to it, and you make up a story, and everybody knows you made it up, but you tie it into real events, dates, facts that everybody knows, but you embed your story, your made-up story, into a real story. That's a historical novel. I wish somebody could help me on this, but as I understand it, a historical novel is a form of literature that's fairly new. I don't know, maybe we could ask the school principal. Can you think of any old historical novels, Gary? Classic literature? Yes? It's more than in a sense. Okay, well that's 19th century, 1830 roughly. Pardon me? Johnny Tremaine. When would that date from? Yeah. You know what, folks? I don't think you're going to find that literary form going back very far. Maybe a couple hundred years. And what we would have if what Matthew, let's say, wrote was a historical novel, not only did he predate that literary form, but we have something extraordinary. We had we must have had a writer's guild, you know? Four men simultaneously wrote historical novels in the first century. Fishermen, guys like, you know, John, he was a fisherman, wasn't he? And people like Matthew, a tax gatherer, all of a sudden became extraordinary literary innovators. That's frankly, okay, so they wrote novels. This was some kind of conspiracy. They all got together. They had a little writer's guild, and they came up with four historical novels on the same theme. They coordinated all their little details. Of course, now, they're very clever because the way they did it was so complex that critics think it's full of errors. You know, it's taken us all week just to straighten out all their criticism. And they were so wise. These men must have also been professional psychologists because they put in there things that I wouldn't have put in there. Peter's denial, the refusal of the disciples to believe the record, the report of the women that Christ was alive, the constant denials. Thomas must have been part of the conspiracy because he said, listen, I don't mind going down in this story as an absolute unbeliever and a fool. I'm going to be the one that's going to be rebuked by Jesus. And they get everybody involved. Somehow, they even made this claim there was 500 people involved. And there was a story of a resurrection that somehow even went to the high priest. I don't know, maybe the guards were involved. I don't know, I guess all this is possible. First, what happened to this conspiracy? You gotta see now, what were these great writers up to? Did they turn it over to Amazon.com and sold 1 million copies and all retired, you know, in the French Riviera? No, they all got themselves killed, claiming that Jesus was alive, that he was the Jewish Messiah.
they lay down their lives. They were ostracized and stoned, pierced through. No personal gain. And frankly, if this was a conspiracy, these men were fools. This is the strangest conspiracy I've ever heard of. Of course, there is the other possibility. They said Jesus was alive, and it's a false statement. Jesus wasn't alive. They were ignorant of the fact that they were somehow deceived. You know, there's very sincere people. We just mentioned the people in the Latter-day Saints. Very sincere people that really believe the Jewish tribes migrated to South America and set up great civilizations, despite the fact anthropologists have never found a lick of supporting evidence. Very intelligent people. Deceived. And it could happen. Disciples could have been deceived. But we would just have to ask our critics, if they said Jesus was alive and they were deceived of the fact, we've got to say, well, what deceived them? What so convinced these early disciples that he was alive if he was dead? Well, there are some possibilities. One that they say is Jesus never died. This is sometimes called the swoon theory, popularized a few years back. It goes something like this, that after the Romans, you know, whipped him and crowned him and beat him, and then took him and crucified him and drove the spear through his side. He wasn't feeling good, but he didn't die. He seemed to die. And then they took him off the cross and they buried him. They wrapped him up in the spices and they buried him. And there in the dank tomb, he started feeling better. And somehow he unwrapped himself and he knocked over the stone and maybe he had some help in this. And he presented himself to his disciples as the risen Messiah. And this deceived them, and they thought he had died, but he hadn't. And so he convinced them, and then after 40 days, you know, he left town, and the whole story started to build. Well, I guess that's possible. It's not too believable. You know, you look at the story. I don't know if you've ever read a medical report of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But there are some available, and it's terribly gruesome what they've done to him. You know, they found in the area around Jerusalem, they found a body, a skeleton of a man who had been crucified. It's very interesting how they knew it. Of course, all the flesh was gone so many years. But it seems when they nailed this poor man to the cross that he died on, they had driven a spike right through his heel bone, and it must have hit a knot in the wood, and the spike bent. And when they tried to take him down, they couldn't get the spike out of the wood, so when they buried him spike and all. And I've seen X-rays of this foot with this big spike right through the heel, and then the tip of the nail bent over. And it just helped me to realize what a brutal thing it was. These were not, you know, this was not like our modern executions where they do a lethal injection. This was Romans who were stationed in an outpost amongst these despised people, the Jews, having a chance to wreak some revenge. And you can just imagine these big spikes and a huge nail and driving it through a person's body. I'll tell you, they didn't wipe these in antiseptic ointment first. Probably reused time and time again. And then the report is, you know, the Sabbath was coming. And they wanted the bodies off the crosses. And so when they came to Jesus, you remember how they helped the other men along. They took a mallet and broke their legs. You know, again, you could just get a feeling for the brutality of crucifixion. When it came to Jesus, the professional executioner said he was already dead. Now, how did they do that? They didn't do an electrocephalograph. What do you say? He looks dead to me. What do you think? He says, I don't know, but give me a spear. And if he isn't, he will be now. And they drove a spear through his side till blood and water flowed out. That's how they checked if he was dead or made sure. Now, are we to believe after that kind of treatment that Jesus somehow just swooned and came back in such a way as to present himself to his disciples as the Lord of the living? You know, if anybody could have lived through that, he would have been just a, well, he could. It's impossible. This idea is absolutely ridiculous. Of course, some people say, well, what happened was, they saw someone else. Now, it happened, you know. People have said, you know, I was once going down the street and I thought I saw my own mother going by and it wasn't her, it was somebody else. You know, you often mistake an identity. You know, I mentioned earlier there's all these supposed Elvis sightings and, you know, stranger things happen, I guess. But when you look again at the biblical record, the care with which they recount what took place, in the book of Acts, Luke says that he appeared over a period of 40 days performing many convincing proofs. This wasn't like somebody saw him and this big rumor came. What happened was the women came back and said, we've seen him. They said, you're crazy. More women came. We've seen him. You're crazy. He appears to all of them. And Thomas says, you're crazy. Think of the science of that. Not till I can take my fingers and put it through the holes where I saw those spikes go and put my hand in his side, till I can do that, I will not believe. This is not, you know, just a little sighting here and there. He ate in their presence. He allowed them to touch them. He taught them. He appeared to them many times on different occasions. They saw him ascend into heaven. This is not someone else.
Well, some have said maybe they went to the wrong tomb. That's interesting.
You know, it's interesting how the gospel account specifically states the disciples went to the tomb and they saw the burial take place. And that they returned to the tomb. A Roman guard was placed at the tomb. And if they went to the wrong tomb, you'd have to claim that everybody went to the wrong tomb. The women, the disciples, the guards, and I guess eventually Joseph Arimathea. Everybody. That doesn't make sense. In fact, the record is, when they found the tomb empty, let's say they had gone to the wrong tomb, they didn't believe. They thought the body had been stolen. Mary didn't go, he's risen. No. They stole the body. Nobody believed until they saw him.